Well, yesterday we did hop, skip, and a jump through some of Paul, and we never got to the end with Second Corinthians, but maybe we'll do some of that tomorrow as we talk about Koinonia, with thy Koinonia come. Today, we're going to take an express trip through Gospel of John, or on the Gospel of John Express, since it's amazing how quickly Gospel of John moves when you remember that John seems to go through 3 years. If you look at the number of times Jesus goes to the temple for celebrations, and main thing I'm going to do is hand out. I've got a handout today. It really, the Holy Spirit was up with Aurora and Friday today, so they granted me. Have one. Pass one on. Here, take a few. These are all by chapter. 21 Greek chapters make 20 wonderful. Some more. Are there enough to go around? There? I think there should enough.
Yeah.
Lots of people have studied John, and it's getting more and more complicated. And would you like one?
Sure.
From the very beginning, the early church parents had trouble with it because it was so much different than the other three. And we don't have to go into all of it. I think lots of scholars divide it between a book of signs, the first 12 chapters, and then there's this great ending. You've got the public ministry for the first 12 chapters, and then a time with disciples, it seems, for quite a long time, where he's hidden away. But we're mostly going to talk about John as a whole bunch of close encounters. And I just want you to be able to take it with you and get on board the John Express and get off anytime you want and get back on anytime you want. We're going to go fairly quickly through all of these today, and just stop me when you want, and that's just fine. If we don't get to the end, Jesus is always saying, come to breakfast. So. Now, since we all have to be at breakfast because of the morning.
Could we just go all night and then stop at breakfast?
We could go all night and then just stop and go fishing on the wrong side. The only rules of the game here are that we keep on moving. And we'll stop at certain points. I'm not even going to stop in every chapter. And if you want me to go back, we can back up and take off again. But we talked about the first chapter the other day, even before Jesus begins to speak. We're right back in the third chapter of Galatians. Remember, those of you who were here, as we look at 129, the first chapter. We're going to skip, by the way, the prologue. We'll just deal with that. That can take a whole session, and we're not going to be concerned. It does sound an awful lot, though, as you probably realize, like Genesis. So you can read Genesis and John 1 together sometime and have a lovely time looking at the two of them. 129, on the next day, he, meaning John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him and says, look, the Lamb of God. Again, the same verb that's in John 3, peripateo. Jesus is strolling along. He's walking by, is what it says. Where is he going? Come and see. Seeing is going to be a big thing in John. Come and see. It's going to haunt the whole first 12 chapters, and then Jesus is going to finally say to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen God." So, look, the Lamb of God, come and see. What has happened right at the very beginning of this? We've got a lamb there. Have you heard the St. Matthew Passion? You know, very beginning of the St. Matthew Passion is, look, he's coming as a lamb. And I don't think we get caught up in Palm Sunday, we get caught up in king language. John's not going to use a lot of king language. It's going to come up on the cross. It's going to come up at Palm Sunday. Other people are going to call him king, including Nathaniel at the beginning. But look, it's the Lamb of God. So the question is, who is repenting? Remember John the Baptist and the other? What does he say all the time? Repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. And here's God as a lamb. Somebody's repented already. And it looks an awful lot like God. The very beginning of the ministry. God has decided to go for loving the world. Well, come and see ends it. And come and see is going to come back again when we say to Jesus, come and see. Chapter 2 is Vino Veritas. Isn't it fun just to move on so fast? If you've got questions, stop. Just pull that flipping cord on the emergency thing and just say, this is not making sense, or we'll have to take you outside and stone you, or something like that. Crazy thing is, Jesus is baptized by John in the other three Gospels. What happens? He goes out into the wilderness, right? And he's tempted. Those great chapter 4s in Luke and Matthew, how he's tempted is tremendous. Jesus in John doesn't go into the... He goes to a wedding feast. And he brings all his pals along, and of course they run out of wine, and there's way too much wine. So at the very beginning, and so I don't mean to say tempted by mom, but it's kind of interesting that the person who sort of nudges him along saying, show your power, is his mother. And there's a sense of, well, how do you like that? It's that joke that Leo Bustead used to like to tell, that probably most of you have heard it, that Joseph wakes up in the morning and has this tremendous hangover. He says, water, water. And Mary says, what are you saying, Joseph? And he's saying, water, water. He said, okay, we'll get you water. He said, water, just don't let the kid bring it. Anyway, the sense that right away there's overflow. Right away there's abundance. Right away, there's way too much. most people, you know, who are serving are good to find out when their guests have had enough, and then they'll, you know, serve the beer that, you know, Terry didn't make, that somebody else maybe tried to make. It didn't quite work, but that's right. my brother-in-law, Mark, is a brewmaster at Sierra Nevada. And he runs their pilot brewery, so he does every experiment that comes out, he has to approve, and he teaches a thing called brew camp, and it's amazing how much bad brew can come out. But every year in Seattle, you can buy from Sierra Nevada brew camp beer, and some of it is saved for last. He kept saving this one one ale that he called Rouge 66. It was so good. It just was like, but he couldn't let it go. It was like he was saving the best for last. I got such a kick out of that. Usually, though, it's kind of like the New Yorker magazine cartoon where there's this huge orgy going on and all these things are happening. And you see these people reclining, and obviously one is the whatever wealthy senator, and he's turning back towards a slave saying, I think you can begin to serve the inferior wine. That's the way we do it. My brother-in-law, who's a terrific brewmaster, can save the best beer for last. But again, you know, what happens? It's this purification, right? And the purification's over. It's become wine.
What is veritas?
Resin. Truth. In vino veritas. Mm-hmm. You know, the ancient Persians used to say you had to argue twice, once sober and once drunk. And if you agreed both times, then it's true. But you don't have to go there. I just... Do you tell the truth when you've been drinking too much wine? After one glass, you sound like yourself. After two glasses, you sound like God. And after three glasses, you sound like the wine. So, but Jesus doesn't seem to care. It's overflow right at the very beginning. It's overflow. And then, moving along to chapter 3. Anybody want to stop? You know, chapter 3. Oh, at the end of chapter 2, though, you should know that Jesus goes and tosses everybody out of the temple. Exactly how this happened here, I don't know. In the other Gospels, Jesus does that right after Palm Sunday. Here, he goes to the temple, throws everybody out, says the words about, and the disciples don't believe him, but zeal for your house will consume me. Anyway. Paula Fredrickson, who's a terrific scholar, thinks this might be the actual chronology. We've been hearing from Jason about how people tell stories, so folks are going to really tell stories in different ways, but it's kind of strange that the four have got a huge disconnect about this. Paula Fredrickson says that Jesus doing this in the beginning and then nothing happens must mean something. And her final conclusion is that at the end, only Jesus is crucified. Usually, the Romans were pretty wholesale about it. If there was going to be a rebellion, you know, they're not going to stop and take notes and have good cop, bad cop. Everybody's going to get crucified who's part of this group. And nothing seems to happen to the other disciples. And she thinks that perhaps this is because from the very beginning, the authorities, even though they might have to destroy Jesus, really did believe that one person could die for the whole nation, and that this could save a wholesale crucifixion by the Romans. Whether that's true or not, it's sitting right here. And then, chapter 3, after midnight, Nicodemus and Jesus. And again, here's an encounter. He's had mom. He's gone to the temple. He's had his encounter with John the Baptist and the first disciples. And now it's so much one-on-one. Here's Nicodemus coming at night. And who gets to hear the story? Who gets to hear the great promise of John 3:16? Well, it's either Nicodemus or the wall. We don't know. But some people think that the conversation was over before that. And some people think since John doesn't have quotation marks, there's no way to know how or when the conversation ended. But it's Nicodemus that gets to hear that. And it's Nicodemus who gets to hear that crazy, crazy allusion to the serpent in the wilderness. And talk about letting it all hang out. as Nancy Winder used to say, isn't it amazing? At the very beginning, you know, what kills you heals you, which is, how does that work? Oh, well, it works with rattlesnake bites. We know about rattlesnakes. What kills you heals you, isn't it? With Jesus, the cross slays us and heals us. And Nicodemus is the first one to hear that. He tells us to this rather frightened rabbi at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And just as he's at a center of power, and you think, well, now more people will hear it. We're in chapter 4. And where does Jesus go right away? Instead of staying at the center, he goes to the margins. Chapter 4, John just moves right on, goes right to the margins. He doesn't go just to the marginalized people who are the Samaritans as far as the Jews are concerned. He goes to a Samaritan woman, and not just a Samaritan woman. He goes to a woman who doesn't seem to even be able to draw water except when everybody else is taking a nap because she's the subject of conversation. And then, you know, Jesus has this really probing conversation with her. And she's given new life. Jesus, if you look at this crazy story, which the banter goes back and forth, and she is well up to arguing with Jesus, and that's just fine. And pretty much in verse 23, Jesus says, you know, God's been looking for just such people as you. You're exactly what God wants. God wants somebody who's been married a number of times and is living with her boyfriend. And, you know, that's who God's looking for. Oh, really? Is that? Where does it say that? Well, Jesus says it. The Lamb says it because God has repented. God loves sinners. And she's going to say, hey, this is somebody who's told me. She's going to become the first preacher of this message anyway. The first preacher of the gospel is, of course, Mary Magdalene. But this crazy, crazy story. It was at this time in the 1946, Howard Hong, who became this the great Kierkegaard scholar, was studying in Copenhagen. In the summertime, they worked on starting these work camps to get people to come over and rebuild, especially places of retreats, places of worship that had been ruined by the war, especially ruined by bombing, and so there was an extra special reason to go over there. I was so happy because I got to be there a number of times when I was a little boy. But anyway, he was studying during the winter in Copenhagen at the university. And he wrote a letter to my parents, and he said, I've quit reading Kierkegaard, I've quit reading Kant and Hegel, I'm just reading the Gospel of John. And it's all demand, demand, demand. And the last demand, we've got this letter somewhere, this huge demand, you know. That came by slow boat. So the next day my parents got an aerogram. And this was obviously written 3 weeks later. He said, Howard Hong says, I'm still reading the Gospel of John. And it's all gift, gift, gift. And this isn't, like Obi-Wan Kenobi, you know. It depends on where you're standing. It's your point of view. No, this is, what has happened to this woman? Demand, 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 and it's gift, gift, gift. When she says at the end, I've met somebody who told me everything I've ever known. I would say, I want to stay away from that person who knows everything I've ever done. What is it that God asks Adam, you know, what have you done? And Adam's hiding. I'm hiding. She did it. It doesn't make any difference here. God knows. And you know what? God's been seeking you. God's been seeking you, even Adam, all the time. Come back. Come back to paradise. Come back to the garden. Crazy thing is that John's the one that's going to say, you're gods. John's the one in John's gospel. That's where Jesus is going to say, you know, at the end of the public ministry in 1250, I know what God's commandment is. God's commandment is eternal life. God's command. You have life abundant. Where do we get the... Now, and then we got the church, of course, which made sure we didn't do too much. But we'll look at something when we get to chapter 7. Well, chapter 5 has, after this, the people started to seek for ways to kill Jesus. And it's all about a man sitting by this pool and not getting in, being able to get in the water. And Jesus' question is the question to all of us. Do you want to be made well? When we got to Koinonia in New York, after we were there for 2 months, we had to ask the board, do you want to be made well? Because it doesn't, you seem to just want to keep going in this way of death. If you ever want to see the Republican Party in action, come to Koinonia, because everybody's old and white and can't figure out why nobody else wants to come to our party. Anyways. Well, Luther says you better let your slip show when you're preaching. So I have to admit, I don't know how to handle that. So somebody's got a good idea. The great thing is that the people from the margins are starting to come up there. Whether it's the emerging church, the Reconciled in Christ congregations, or the immigrant churches, of which there are so many in Metro New York. But do you want to be made well? He asked that question, and what does the guy say? Do you want to be made well? And he said, does he say yes? Does he say no? He says, when? That's what he says. And Jesus still says, pick up your bed and walk. And the walk thing is peripateo. The walk is, again, the God walk. Jesus still has lots of people following after him. And the sixth chapter shows what happens to these folks. They get offended and I say eat and crunch. The word estio is the word for I eat. And trogo is kind of And blood is not a welcome thing in the Old Testament. It's kind of a scary thing. The people who talk about eating the God's body, and there are lots of folks in the ancient world who belong to religions that have that kind of sharing, was abhorrent to Jews. And here Jesus says, oh, unless you crunch my body, you're not going to be part of it. Well, it says that many disciples who walked with Jesus before no longer went about with him. They withdrew. And rightly so. And Jesus is one of these people that you'd think he'd try to argue with them again. But look what he does. And they're just trying to figure out, how do we do a work to get good with God? And Jesus tells them, well, you know, there's no way the works of God. This is the work of God, The work of God is belief in him who sent, him whom he sent. That's what God's work is. God's work is giving us faith. There's no way to do the works of God. Jesus is saying religion's over, and it's been over ever since John said, this is the Lamb of God. And after that is when it starts to get down and personal about who is eating what. I was interested to find, this is where C.S. Lewis says, don't call Jesus a great teacher in the Gospel of John. You can't do it. Jesus is either God or he's somebody on a level of someone who says, I am a bowl of jello. I mean, he's one or the other. He's either crazy or else he's God. But John doesn't let, there are lots of places where you can think, oh, this is great teaching. You don't get that in John. And John sort of sets that up in an odd way in the sixth chapter, because that is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you look at the very beginning of the sixth chapter, there's just a little clue here that's kind of fun. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. They're the signs. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now, what do we think of Jesus on the mountain from Matthew? Sermon on the Mount, right. Rabbis, when they were going to teach, sat down. Because this is going to take a while. So we're going to sit down. He sits down, and there's a little interlude there, so you don't quite get that, because John wants to give you what time of year it was. It's going to be green. And he looks up, and he's going to start talking. And he says, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? End of Sermon on the Mount, before it even begins. John's gospel isn't going to let us hear the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, we're going to have a really wild ride with the disciples after the feeding. And then everybody's going to leave. And Jesus, after verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, the people who've been walking around with him heard it, they said, this teaching is difficult. This blood and body stuff is difficult. Who can accept it? And then Jesus was aware of that, and instead of saying, here it would be a great place to say, look, I am the good shepherd. I'll take care of you. He said, oh, does this offend you? Well, how about this? You're going to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before. And, you know, it's just like, oh, really, are we? What good has come out of Nazareth? Something like this has come out of Nazareth. And so a lot of people, because of this, in 66, many turned back and no longer peripateted about with him. And then Jesus asked the 12, do you also wish to go away? And here is Peter's confession. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that this will be repeated, this we have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, we go to chapter 7. And Jesus goes around, and there's another feast, now the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the great one to know here is just every time you fly a small jet to some medium-sized town, 737. Jesus is going to go up in the middle of the feast, and this is what... On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Then 7:38. The one believing in me, as it said in Scripture, rivers will flow out of that one's belly. Living rivers, living water rivers out of his belly. It's interesting to see the translations of that rivers. The New English Bible says streams, which is, you know, Episcopalians, you can't have rivers, you know, it's streams. And the New Jerusalem said fountains. Well, somebody can turn on and off the fountains then. But Jesus, it's Potomac. It's, and those of you who've seen the Potomac, it's a decent-sized river. It was called a river by the early settlers because it's one of the few that was big enough coming out. It's Potomac. It's a river. If you remember the four quartets, I don't know much about gods, but I believe the river is a strong, brown god, right? How unpredictable rivers are. How, you know, where we live, we lived on the Mississippi, you know, I think we've had 300-year floods in the last 15 years. Talk about unpredictable. And we're going to be entering a time when rivers of living water may be much more apt. The creek here had its huge flood in 2003 and knocked out the bridge. And that was supposedly once in 250 years. And then in, was it 2006? Was that when it was? I think so. Then we had a larger flood. Fortunately, the new bridge held. But it's just there that if rivers of living water are going to come out, it's going to be really, really unpredictable. Now, the church decided at some point that there was going to be streams. And there's one translation I can't. It says channels of water. Oh, that's easy to, really easy to keep in it. Just channels of water, you know. Don't get too excited. Rivers of living water. The temple police go after him, and they reply, nobody's ever talked like this. We've never, ever, ever heard words like this. Chapter 8 supposedly comes at the same time. Now, most people think that this belongs somewhere else, but it's been stuck here forever, and it seems to work. Suddenly, you have the Pharisees and the scribes bringing this woman in, and that's one of the clues that, well, maybe that's not John, since he doesn't talk so much scribes and Pharisees. He tends to lump it all as Judeans, Jews. Scribes and Pharisees bring a woman in who's caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus is bending over. Woman is probably mostly naked. You know, talk about naked before mine enemies. Talk about I hid because I was naked. This woman, stoning is just what, that's what God says to do, right? God says to stone. And, you know, you can throw her off a cliff, and then if she doesn't die there, you throw some heavy rocks at her. It's over. Now, however it works out, Jesus manages to control the situation by asking, let the one who's without sin, you know, and the oldest go first, who probably have sinned more than the youngest. And Jesus is still looking down, and the woman probably has had a few moments then to... He looks up and says, oh, isn't anybody here? Isn't anybody condemning? And she says, nobody. And Jesus says, what? I don't condemn you either. Anybody hear what the Pope said on his way back from that one trip about how, you know, it's not for me to judge gay and lesbian people, you know? What do you mean? You're the Pope! You're supposed to judge! That's what you've been doing for 2,000 years with the keys to the kingdom. You're supposed to judge. That's your job. That's what popes do. And that's what this should tell us too. You're God. You're supposed to judge. And Jesus says, that's not me. I don't judge. You know, what kind of a God is this? He must be serious when he says in 3:17 that God didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He must take that seriously because right here he's saying, that's not what I do. That's not me. That's not God. And somebody reading this for the first time would say, well, there's a whole lot of the Bible, all of the Hebrew Bible, that seems to show a lot of this is what God does. And there's a whole lot of the New Testament that seems to say this is what God does. But right here it says, no, that's not what I do. Chapter 9, moving right along to station number 9. And it's the story of the blind man. Well, again, kind of the story in parallel, if you want to look at chapter 5 and chapter 9. Look at the man born blind and the man at the by the pool, and the rousing ending is, if we were blind, we would see, but since we think we see, we're blind. Back to seeing again. People like that story of the man born blind. That's kind of a funny thing, because they call his parents in. No, I don't. You'll have to ask him. It goes almost back to Genesis. Not my problem. But most people can't tell. Is he the one born blind or isn't he the one born blind? The same when Nancy and I were doing this at Koinonia last year for Nancy brought up between chapter 5 and chapter 9 that nobody seems to recognize either one of them, you know. People who have been sick for that long are hard to recognize. If you take your sickness off, what would you look like? Well, chapter 10, again, here's another one that you can always remember, 10:10, just like you can remember 7:37, you can remember 10:10. I came that they may have life and that abundant. And it seemed like a strange take on abundance, doesn't it? And then, the reason why I wrote beautiful shepherd and life abundant was just so you see they're both there together. These are the I am things. The people who want to stone him are absolutely right. He is using ego me all the time, I am I. Why he's doing that, I don't know. According to death, in the sixth chapter, and here too, both times, it's this sense of identity with creation and with the creature that goes beyond anything God has been in the past. In the sixth chapter, Jesus sounds like the cowardly lion from, not that he is the cowardly, but it sounds like in the Greek, it's the one who comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. It's sort of like, I will not, no way, not know how. It sounds like Bert Lahr saying it because there are so many ume, and then another negative thing there in the sixth chapter. And he does it again here. I'm the one who's going to lay down my life for my sheep, you know. How does that work for a good shepherd? Well, maybe for a beautiful shepherd it works. And once the shepherd dies, the wolves are going to be able to get in, right? And, I mean, there's an interesting liberty that, for freedom Christ has set us free. We heard that yesterday. Freedom. And here we've got freedom for the sheep to have such a beautiful shepherd.
Paul, I'm thinking of a story you've told about Christmas or Thanksgiving. The parents were in prison, and everybody is trying to, in solidarity, eat nothing. And I've always been moved by that story, because sometimes I think at Holden we get a little pompous of joining the crowds, and really, the crowds really don't want us to. Anyway, so maybe you could share that.
Well, that came out of that first year we were here when we did restaurants, and we would raise money. You know, people would do it in the chalets. It was lots of fun, although it was kind of restaurant nightmares sometimes, because you're trying to cook for 75 people out of a little tiny kitchen. But it was the year of Hurricane Katrina, and so on Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, we had a big celebration in Chalet 1, and Some of the Winter Village refused to come because they weren't going to be celebrating in New Orleans. So we wrote to friends in New Orleans and said, tell us, you're having Mardi Gras stuff there. And they said, sure, we're just not, you know, just not the big touristy Mardi Gras. Everybody has Mardi Gras in their little, you know, tried to compel people to come in and they wouldn't. So I told the story about my parents since they were in Japanese prison camp for 3.5 years and had a number of Thanksgivings. People would come up to them after the war when they came over and say, oh, we want you to know that we didn't have Thanksgiving last year because we were thinking about you. And after about the third time, they said, you know, don't say that. When you have abundance, then you get to live life abundantly. There'll be lots of times in your life when you'll be like St. Paul, and you'll learn how to live with much and live with little. But this idea that somehow, you know,
yeah.
Luther says
even more hope to think that we were not, yeah. We were.
Well, there was
Thanksgiving.
Yeah, right. Yeah, well, that's what everybody thought. People back home are having Thanksgiving. That's great. And to hear, no, we weren't. Luther says a good work is one that does my neighbor good. It's objective. It's not one that makes me feel good. That's sentimentality, right?
In the same way that Terry Waite, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury's emissary that ended up in prison,
he was, right.
After the Iraq, anyway, about 20 years ago. But in his autobiography, which is really, or his memoir, kind of that time, really nice, he talks about how he remembered being connected to home, because he was totally isolated.
Right.
Nothing. So he would, when he figured out it was Sunday and his community in England would be gathering around the Eucharist, he would just imagine himself there, say the words in his head, and pretend he was eating bread and wine. You know what I mean? And what it did, in his beautiful description of it, is it brought all those people into his cell.
Right, right.
So the feast happened for him.
Thank you. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the great encounter with death. Jesus does not have a time in Gethsemane where he sweats blood, just as he does not have a time during in the Gospel of John. It's in Luke, but in John... actually, Luke doesn't have Gethsemane. I better be careful. Mark and Matthew have Gethsemane. John has the garden. We've sort of conflated this, and now we have the garden of Gethsemane. But it's just kind of interesting that Jesus is buried, of course, in a garden here too. Which gardens are, you know, words for paradise, right? Here in 11, though, we do have Jesus' encounter with death. And, you know, it's only in John where we have Jesus wept. It's actually Jesus burst into tears. It's really strong. And Jesus troubled in his spirit. His guts are moving. He's having this death of Lazarus is so much of, you know, part of life, we all know it's in, but Jesus is doing battle with death. And here, I love this part when, and one of the I words here, I'm the resurrection and the life, is here, of course. The moment comes. In the 34th verse, now remember about seeing, he says to them, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And I love this honesty here of these people, you know, to say to God, do you want to see what humans are? Come and see, God. You know, you've been, you, You said we're going to have life eternal. This, we know what life eternal means. It ends in death. There's no life. Come and see. He's going to stink, as it said. Come and see. Come and smell. And that's where Jesus bursts into tears. That's where Jesus weeps. Because it's not just the death that does it. It's that this is his encounter with humans. And we all know we're going to die. It's something we bury for as long as we can. But it's something that's rushing up to meet us. And as Julie and I were talking, it seems like it's awfully fast. So 80 before 80 is a great idea for me. 15 and a half years to get a lot of that stuff done. And then Lazarus comes out. And St. Paul says, we were dead in our sins. This is Lazarus. What kind of faith does Lazarus have? He's dead. This is us. We're dead. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of life that give us life. And it makes no sense at all unless Jesus is God. Chapter 12, we have, you know, Mary, the sister of Martha. This is the only Mary and Martha. I mean, Mary and Martha, they meet earlier, but this is the Mary and Martha story where Martha's serving, says that, and then Mary's busy with which in other accounts is another woman, but here it's Mary giving thanks. And the same reaction, except here it's just Judas, but the reactions are kind of the same. Couldn't this be given to the poor, Judas says. He says it's not because he's kind of a thief. He's got the purse. And think about, this is the beginning of the 12th chapter. In the 13th chapter, what's Jesus going to do? Jesus is going to wash feet. So it's one on top of the other. We're not. These are crazy encounters. There's one more seeing thing that we need to look at in this chapter, and that's the Greeks. The Greeks come. And again, who these Greeks are, are they proselytes? They're just different. That's all we know. Whether they're Jews or not, they would see Jesus. Ask Philip. Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go and tell Jesus this guy. And then Jesus says, it's time. It's going out beyond the margins even of Samaria. It's going to the Greeks. Whether he ever sees them, I don't know. But the light is there, and the whole rest of the chapter is a riff on that question. And then at the end, 12:50, the end of the public ministry, and that's the end of the chapter. What is, I said it before and I'll say it again, this is what I'm speaking, God's commandment. The command of him is life eternal. It's what Jesus knows. It's not that it leads to eternal life. There isn't a somehow cause and effect. It's just, that's what God wants. Jesus has said earlier, you know, you're gods. It says in Psalm 82, you're gods. You know, the crazy thing is that Jesus believes that that's what we are. That we have gone into eternity already. That we are gods. Voila! We're up to the upper rooms, and Jesus is encountering his disciples. I didn't put 13 in there because I think you know it pretty well. The only thing I want to make sure we know is that 13 and 14 don't have a, John didn't write chapters, he was just writing and writing. And look at the end of 13, where Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? I'm in 13:36. Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. He's going to say, follow me in chapter 21, by the way. You will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? I'll tell you truly, for the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, we tend to not know that comes because there's a, it just follows right there. Jesus is telling him, you're going to deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many rooms, right? No. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm preparing a place. The place is the cross. Oh, it is? The rest, you know these so well, so I'm not going to spend too much time with the I am the vine or the branches or the vine dresser. Just know that the disciples are remembering later. They're telling these stories. Jason is, you know, filling us in on. There are those in a sort of a sacred history kind of way, that these are the things Jesus is telling the disciples when they're locked in the upper room between the resurrection and Pentecost. That's a pious history that I don't think quite works. I do think it's important to know that at the end of the high priestly prayer, that is not what Jesus calls it, but at the end of that, what we have to realize is that God loves us as much as God loves Jesus. And God loves this world so much. Look at the very end, right before chapter 18. I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And there's this complete identity that you are God's. Well, I can't get there. I don't know about you, but I can't get there. I've got an aging body like everybody else. Some scholars think that that this story of John with power, his encounters with power, as I said, is maybe rings truer than some of the grand scenes like in the Gospel of Matthew, where all these crowds are saying, you know, crucify him, crucify him. Here it looks an awful lot like judicial murder. The Romans are happy to get rid of a troublemaker who might be a rebel. The high priest has said, oh, it's better if one person dies. You know? There's just too much happening. That might be the case. The geography of this, the sort of internal geography, seems to lend a lot of credence to the story that's in the Gospel of John. And who knows, the disciple that Jesus loved seems to, you know, according to John, has relations who, you know, he's a relative of the high priest, is a member of priestly families. Who knows? But it seems to fit the way the Romans might have done it. It does happen that crowds that Roman officials will do something to quiet crowds in the in the empire, they, you know, they even executed, one governor even executed a Roman citizen, for which he got into trouble, but, you know, he had to keep the crowds happy. But it seems here, however, the timeline is with Jesus dying right at the moment when all the lambs are being slaughtered for Passover. However that works, I'm really glad we have this this account, because it does sound like the way power operates in an empire.
Say that again.
It sounds the way power operates in an empire. You operate with elites, and you do whatever has to be done to keep the peace. You think about Orwell shooting an elephant, you know, or something like that. The elephant has killed someone, he has to shoot. People in the empire, in power of the empire, don't like to do things that are that public. You'd rather have, you know, the elephant taken out back and shot, or something like that. It works better for me because I have always been troubled by the Matthew scenes that are pretty much how it's laid on the people. At any rate, Jesus goes gladly, and nobody has to carry his cross. He carries it himself. If you want to go to one last, you know, come and see, it's when Pilate brings out Jesus and says, "Look, here he is. You want to see him?" And it seems to be a small crowd that is just there to for that purpose. Story of in 19. Of course, we've got gotta go. We've got Nicodemus and company, and then 20 we have Mary. Suddenly, here's Mary Magdalene. Where's she been all my John? She's here at the resurrection. That's where Mary is, and Jesus is kind of nudging her, you know. Why are you weeping? They've taken away my Lord. Just tell me where you put him. You're the gardener. You must know. Why the gardener would know? Well, you could take somebody and bury them in a shallow grave. I don't know. But it's there are parts of this that seem so true that it's sort of odd. And then Mary becomes, and this first generation Christianity that seemed to start happening early on, that women were empowered, and she, according to John, is ready to preach. And that's what she does. She goes out. Jesus comes back, gives the Holy Spirit right there. There's Pentecost. We don't even have to wait for Pentecost. There's Pentecost. Receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's given. I should say, breathes on them. You know, and you know, all the sins you remit, they're remitted. They're forgiven. And Eugene Peterson's take on that, I love his translation. And whatever sins you don't, or whatever sins you retain, what are you going to do with them? And there's sort of that sense of done. They're going to be stuck in a box. I don't know. What are you going to do if you don't forgive? Jesus has already said, I'm not in to the judging business. And then 21, come to breakfast on the beach. And then skipping Thomas, I know. But come to breakfast and then feed my lambs. And that's pretty much the end. Just feed them, tend them, love them. You're not judging them. And this is Peter's challenge. And the great, I love that great caught any fish boys, no. And that's it. These are all written so that you will believe. That's what he says at the end of 20. That's why this story is.
It's interesting that it starts and ends with lambs.
Very good. It does. Yes. Yes. It starts and ends with lambs. Beautiful shepherd. The great German theologian, Helmut Thielicke, was here in 1975. Amazing to have Walter Brueggemann and Helmut Thielicke at the same time. It just sort of blew everything apart. Anyway, he talked about how, you know, pastors want to be, you know, shepherds themselves. And Jesus isn't going to let them be shepherds. You know, they're just to feed lambs. And so he said a lot of pastors want to be sheepdogs. You really want to be sheepdog? You know, bark at them. He said, none of that works either. He said, but you know, there are always some sheep that can hear the master's voice, the shepherd's voice a little more. And so sometimes the shepherd will put a bell on those so that other sheep can follow that sheep around and that sheep will get up. He said, maybe that's the most we can expect pastors to be. Their ears are a little more attuned to the voice, and so they'll have a bell on there.
Okay.
That's good. Well, thank you for listening. Goodness. I was going to do it in a half an hour. I did it in 25 minutes once because I had to, but Chris said I could talk longer. So. Thank you. Well, tomorrow we'll do Thy Koinonia Come, because it's much nicer than kingdom. Really, it is. Yeah.